Well, it's great to be with you, Liberty family. And can you hear me okay? And I love your pastor, Paul Blair, and his wife, Cindy, and Dan Fisher, and his wife, Pam. And I saw Pam here today, and it is a tremendous honor for me to be with you. And I want you to know that your pastors are impacting the country and the world. And they couldn't do it without your support. So thank you for supporting your pastors. I was doing a podcast with Pastor Paul and Dan with a pastor, Jack Hilligoss, of First Baptist Church, Lake Wales, Florida. He got inspired, and he ran, and he got elected mayor. So he's the mayor of Lake Wales and the pastor of the First Baptist Church. And then his church members get involved. And guess what? They get elected. And so now the city council is the church members. And just amazing to see how this message is really making an impact. So, well, I have a website, AmericanMinute.com. And, you know, wasn't that long ago. You know, here's a Newsweek magazine right after 9/11. And it's God Bless America. And America has been a God-fearing, God-honoring country. We've got God on our coins, God in our pledge, days of Thanksgiving. And recently there's been a push to switch out Christian nationalism for the term we used to use, Christian patriotism. And have you noticed that? They want to say, well, Christian nationalists, like there's something spooky or weird going on. It's like, no, it used to be called Christian patriotism. And every president, Democrat and Republican, encouraged it. George Washington, to the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to laud the more distinguished character of Christian. Lincoln, in his first inaugural address, said intelligence, patriotism, Christianity, and a firm reliance on him, who has never yet forsaken this favored land, are still competent to adjust in the best way all our present difficulty. Here's Lincoln mentioning patriotism and Christianity right together. Here's Teddy Roosevelt. They were doing lynchings of black people in the South. And Roosevelt said, as Bishop Galloway of Mississippi has said, the mob lynches the Negro. Every Christian patriot in America needs to lift up his voice in loud and eternal protest against the mob spirit. And then Franklin Roosevelt. The whole world is divided between pagan brutality and the Christian ideal. We choose human freedom, which is the Christian ideal. Here's Eisenhower. Now, any group that binds itself together to awaken us is a dedicated patriotic group that can well take the Bible in one hand and the flag in the other and march ahead. So, did you know in 1965, 93% of Americans identified as Christian? 69% Protestant, 24% Catholic. The largest Protestant denomination was Baptist. And then it went down to Methodist and then Lutheran and Presbyterian and all the others. And 3% of the country Jewish. So Americans have been always patriotic with a majority Christian. World War II, Franklin Roosevelt passes out Gideon's New Testaments and Book of Psalms to all the soldiers. I have a copy of one. You can read it there real small, but here it says, as commander-in-chief, I take pleasure in commending the reading of the Bible to all who serve in the armed forces. Here's a Democrat president passing out Gideon's New Testaments, a Book of Psalms, blue ones to the Navy, brown ones to the Army. And FDR said, those forces hate democracy and Christianity as two phases of the same civilization. They oppose democracy because it is Christian. They oppose Christianity because it preaches democracy. And then in a fireside chat, FDR said, this great war effort shall not be imperiled by a handful of noisy traitors, traitors of America, betrayers of Christianity itself. And then September 1st, 1941, FDR said, preservation of these rights is vitally important to the whole future of Christian civilization. So, America has been largely Christian, but really almost 100% Judeo-Christian. But they wanted to get rid of the word patriotism and use the word nationalism. Now, in other countries, nationalism is bad because they're socialist countries, they're dictatorships. But in America, we want to preserve a country where you get to have rights. Now, if we look at it, all of Western civilization, Judeo-Christian civilization, can be summed up in one word: individual. That you have a worth because you are made in the image of God. And male and female, made in the image of God. And this God is not a respecter of persons. And here's Truman. Religion and democracy are founded on the worth and dignity of the individual. Dictatorship is founded on the doctrine that the individual amounts to nothing, that the state is the only thing that counts. So in other countries, they were socialist and they emphasized the state, but in America, we emphasize the individual. Eisenhower, democracy is nothing in the world but a spiritual conviction that each of us is enormously valuable because of a certain standing before our own God, right? You're made in God's image. So you have a worth as an individual. You're made in the image of God, and God is not a respecter of persons. Every other culture, your worth is dependent upon what group you belong to. And so in India, they have a caste system. Four major castes and dozens of minor ones, but the top is the Brahmin. And they're near their divinity in their belief system if you're a Brahmin in the upper class. And the Dalits are on the bottom. They're called untouchables. And they have to clean the sewers. And even if they do a really good job cleaning the sewers, they never can graduate and become a Brahmin. They're stuck. That belief system does not have equality in it. Egyptians had a social caste with the pharaohs on top and then the administrators and then the slaves were on the bottom. China had the 100 family names. And so if you're one of these names, you're an upper class elite, and then the commoners were Jajamin, which means common people. And Islam, they have the Ummah or the community, and male Muslims are worth more than female Muslims. Even Muhammad said that a woman's mind is deficient and it takes two women to testify in court against one man. And in Islam, a man can have four wives. A woman can't have four husbands. I don't know which woman would want four husbands. But and then they have a dhimmi status. So non-Muslims are not equal to Muslims. In Pakistan, a Christian cannot even defend themselves in court. They have to hire a Muslim to represent them in court because as a Christian, they're an infidel and they have no legal standing against a Muslim. And in Europe, the European society, for centuries, they would have the royalty, the upper class elites, and then the commoner peasants. And believe it or not, they still have that today. And if you're part of these upper class, I mean, Spain still has a king, right? The Dutch still have sort of nominal ones, but whether they call him a king or not, they are the elites. And if you're wanting to run for office, you got to be part of that group. And then in communist countries, the communist party members get all the favors and all the good treatment, and the other people don't get that. I talked to somebody that was a missionary in the Soviet Union, and they said nobody fixed up their houses, because if you fixed up your house really nice, a Communist Party member could go by it and see it and say, you know what, I like that house, and next week you'd have some false accusations against you, and they'd show up in the middle of the night and drag you away, and the next 2 weeks later, they'd be living in your house. And so nobody went in to fix up their house because the Communist Party members were more equal. In utilitarian societies, your worth is dependent on your utility, your usefulness to the state. If you can contribute to the state, if you can contribute to society, you're worth something, right? If not, you're voted off the island. You're shoved out of the lifeboat. It's like you're not contributing, you're draining, right? You're costing us money. Let's just euthanize you. And now it's called woke or intersectionality. It's how many of these groups can you belong to? And if you're belonging to all these groups, but your identity is with the group. And Christianity gets rid of all that and says, you have a worth because you're made in the image of God, irregardless of any group. And Lincoln said, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. There's no royal family to butter up next to. There's no Uma community. There's no caste system. It's just because you're made in the image of God. So in America, patriotism is a good thing. We're preserving a nation where individuals have worth, regardless of what group they belong to. They're all equal before the law, and that government is from the consent of the governed. And I'm going to talk about that. And so the purpose of government is to guarantee to you your Creator-given rights. The left wants to change the words Christian patriotism with Christian nationalism. Why? Well, nationalism is a word with different meanings in different nations. And so in socialist countries like the USSR, remember that Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, or Nazi, which stands for National Socialist Workers' Party. In socialist countries, there is no freedom of religion. There is no freedom of speech or freedom of conscience or right to redress grievances. I mean, try that in North Korea. There is no right to possess arms. It's a two-tiered system. And but in America, our nation is one where it's government from the consent of the governed. It's government guaranteeing your God-given rights, freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of conscience, freedom to determine your own destiny. You get to decide what you want to do with your life, not the government. Reagan, in this country of ours, took place the greatest revolution that has ever taken place in the world's history. The founding fathers established the idea that you and I have within ourselves the God-given right and ability to determine our own destiny. So our founding fathers, for all their faults, they gave you a present. And that present is you get to decide what you want to do with your life, right? Who you want to marry, where you want to live, what church you want to go to. You get to make all these decisions for yourself. And so the left, ironically, they want to set up a nationalism, a woke nationalism. They want to do what the socialists do. They want to deny your freedom of conscience, deny your freedom of speech, deny your human rights, kill innocent babies, call some races inherently evil, cancel political opponents. And they want to blame you for the problems. And so it's called psychological projection, where the attacker blames the victim. Blame shifting. Accuse others of what you do. And so this is the normal sinful response when you're caught in a crime. And little kids automatically do it. I didn't start the fight, you did. Or a cheating spouse will accuse the faithful spouse of being unfaithful. And so it's even in the Bible. Potiphar's wife accused Joseph of lusting after her when she was lusting after him. Nero set fire to Rome and blames the innocent Christians. And evidence points to Nero himself setting the fire. And so this is all throughout the news today. They want to accuse you of being hateful when they're hateful. They want to accuse you of being divisive when they're divisive. They want to accuse you of stealing the election when, anyway. But another way of looking at it is nationalism is the opposite of globalism. There are people that want a one-world government. And one of them is Klaus Schwab, World Economic Forum. And he says by 2030, you'll own nothing and be happy. Let's see, own nothing. That sounds sort of like Karl Marx. He said the theory of communism may be summed up in a single sentence, abolition of private property. You'll own nothing. Gee, sounds like Klaus Schwab wants world communism. And so Jack Posobiec said the Great Reset is very much like communism. They'll tell you it's about diversity, equality, climate, but what they want is total government. And then Imprimis magazine said, Klaus Schwab, in theory, mail it right, if the past five centuries in Europe and America have taught us anything, it is that acute crises contribute to boosting the power of the state. So the Great Reset is an orchestrated global crisis to get everybody in panic and fear and surrender their freedoms to the state and create a dependency. And Henry Mencken wrote, the urge to save humanity is almost always only a false face for the urge to rule it. So always watch out for people. Oh, we got to save the world. We got to save humanity. No, you want to rule the world. So the King of England was a globalist. He controlled the largest globalist empire on the planet. India, Australia, New Zealand, Hong Kong, British Guiana, Canada, Barbados, Bermuda, Jamaica, and America. And America's founders decided they didn't like this globalist king telling us what to do. So they broke away and flipped it and made the people the king. So the word citizen is Greek. It means co-ruler, co-sovereign, co-king. So when we pledge allegiance to the flag and to the republic for which it stands, a republic is where the people are king. And so we're basically pledging allegiance to us being in charge of ourselves. And so when somebody protests the flag, what they're saying is, I don't want to be the king anymore. I protest this system where I participate in ruling myself. Like, okay, somebody else will rule your life. And so I've read a lot of history, and I like zooming out and looking at the big picture. And so do you know what the most common form of government in world history is? The most common form of the default setting for human government. You know what it is? It's gangs. If we were to get rid of all laws and all police tomorrow, what would happen? Be fine for a couple days, and then people would start robbing stores. And when they realize they could walk out with stuff, guess what? The store is going to be empty. And then people are going to start going house to house, farm to farm. And they're going to start robbing, and we're going to have to organize our neighborhood. And we're going to find somebody that knows how to fight and defend. We say, hey, look, you be our captain. And then the other side is going to find the most corrupt guy that's really good at robbing houses, and they're going to say, you be our bad captain. And we're going to be back to gangs. You know, good gang and bad gang, but it's gangs. And over time, they're going to get bigger and bigger and everything, and you're back to kings. So the default setting for human government is a king. A king is nothing more than a glorified gang leader. And so the first story that we read of power concentrating is the Tower of Babel. And that, in a sense, was the first attempt at a one-world government. Right, so the population of the world, most anthropologists agree that it's over in the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia, between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, right? This is where the Plains of Shinar was. And so Josephus, the Jewish commentator, said Nimrod wanted to build the tower so high that if God destroyed the world again with the flood, he could survive on top. And Nimrod made everybody bake bricks and bring them, or he would kill them. So it's defiant against God, oppressive over man. God comes down and confuses the languages, and the people scatter into language groups that turn into nations. Nations were God's invention to prevent a one-world government. God invented nations. In heaven, there'll be people there from every tribe and every nation and every tongue. Right? And so what happened is that every generation, you have a new king that wants to conquer other nations. And if he hadn't have died, he'd have been glad to conquer the whole thing and make himself the one-world government guy. And so basically, any one of them would have been happy to be the Antichrist. And so in that sense, death is a blessing because they'll concentrate power, and then they die, and then the devil has to start from scratch again, right? And it's Jesus says wheat and tares grow together till the harvest. So we have Nimrod, Tower of Babel, and then around 25, 22, somewhere around there, BC, you have Gilgamesh, king of Uruk. And the oldest story ever written in any language is the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's written about 1,000 years before Moses. And this guy, Gilgamesh, he's the first one to build a wall around a city. Somebody had to be the first one. And he went on a journey to meet an old guy who survived a global flood. That's what the epic's about. And this old guy had made a big boat, covered it with tar and pitch, filled it full of animals, landed on a mountaintop, repopulated the world. It's the story of Noah. Over 100 ancient civilizations have flood stories in their ancient past. Gee, maybe there really was a flood. I believe there was. And so Gilgamesh, king of Uruk, and then about 2250 BC, you have Sargon of Akkadia, and he conquers a bunch of walled cities, considered the first empire. And then you have 2,000 years of Egyptian pharaohs, and then 5,000 years of Chinese emperors. And then around 700 BC, Assyria is the biggest empire in the world. Nineveh is the capital. Remember Jonah? And Assyria takes the 10 northern tribes of Israel captive. But Assyria is captured by Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, which is conquered by Persia. And so Cyrus of Persia had the biggest empire that the world had seen up to this point. And he's the one who lets the Jews go back and rebuild the temple around the 5th century BC. But Persia is conquered by Alexander the Great around 333 BC. And then he stopped from going into India. And India has Chandragupta and the Maurya Empire, and it controls a quarter of the world's population. Even back then, India had a lot of population. And then Augustus Caesar. He has the biggest empire the world had seen up to this point. And he wanted to have a worldwide tracking system. It was called a census, a tax enrollment. If he could have had 5G and cell phones and facial recognition software, he'd have been tempted to use that. Right? As the centuries go on, these kingdoms keep getting bigger because with technological advancements, kings can track more people. And with military advancements, kings can kill more people. So instead of Cain killing Abel with a rock, they can kill with a bronze weapon or an iron weapon or a big long phalanx spear that Alexander the Great's men had, or a scimitar sword that the Muslims had, or gunpowder that the Chinese invented, or, ships with low keels that the Vikings had, the stirrup that the Persians, but ultimately you're going to have drones and directed energy weapons where they can fire, laser beams from satellites and fry things. And but the quest is to conquer more and more, and if any of these guys hadn't have died, they'd have been happy to rule the world. And the Askamite Empire in Africa was huge. And then Attila the Hun, 450 AD. And he has an army of 500,000 men wiping out city after city, Mainz and Reims and Cologne. And the Christians at the time thought he was the Antichrist. Certainly he had the spirit of Antichrist. Matter of fact, any one of these guys would have been happy to be the Antichrist if they hadn't have died. And so Attila the Hun is headed toward Paris. And a young woman, Genevieve, got all of Paris to fast and pray. And for some reason, Attila skipped sacking Paris. And so she's considered the patron saint of Paris. And then you have Justinian in the 5th century. He got this biggest empire then. And then Islam comes along in the 7th century. And they have these stirrups and the scimitar sword, new military inventions. And they conquered all of North Africa, which used to be Christian. They conquered Syria, which used to be Christian. The name Christian was first used in Syria, evangelized by Paul. They conquered Spain, held it for 700 years, and then they conquered into Turkey. Back then, it was the Byzantine Christian Empire. All seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, right, to the church at Ephesus and Thyatira and Sardis and Laodicea, all conquered by the Muslim Turks. And then the Muslims are stopped from going into France by Charles Martel. And his grandson is Charlemagne. And he's crowned Holy Roman Emperor in 800 AD. And then the Vikings, I mentioned them in the year 1000. And they go up every river in Europe and in Russia. And they've got the biggest empire. And then Genghis Khan in the 1200s. He conquers from Korea to Japan to all the way to Russia and to Hungary. And he kills 30 million people. And if he hadn't have died, he'd have been happy to keep killing and conquering. As a matter of fact, when he did die, they had a funeral, and it was a year long in planning this funeral. And they diverted a river, and they buried him in the bed of the river, and then they diverted the river back. So to this, they buried him in a lead box. To this day, nobody knows where Genghis Khan's buried. And then they killed everybody that participated in the whole funeral procession. And then they killed everybody they met along the way so nobody would have it, right? And then his grandsons, Kublai Khan, and then Tamerlane in the 1300s in Central Asia, and then Ivan the Terrible of Russia. And then you cross to this hemisphere, the same thing's happening with Aztec Montezuma. And they ripped the hearts out of the captured tribes to their sun god and Atahualpa and Inca Peru. And then King of Spain in the 1500s has the biggest empire that the world had ever seen up to this point. And then the 1600s, you have King Louis the 14th of France, and then the 1700s, you have the British. But again, it's the Tower of Babel, Nimrod, and the word Nimrod means rebel. And so You have this effort that the devil went to Jesus and said, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world because they're mine to give. I can give them to whoever I want. Therefore, if you worship me, all will be thine. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. But you think of it, that's pretty audacious of the devil to say, all these kingdoms are his? When did he get them? When Adam sinned. Adam was in charge of the garden. He named everything. Naming something means you have authority over it. You have kids, you get to name your kids, you have authority over your kids. Adam named everything in the garden, he was the authority. But the Bible says, to whomever you yield your members, servants to obey, to him you are a servant. The moment Adam obeyed Satan, he was posturing himself as the one. When Adam obeyed Satan, he was saying, okay, I'm the one taking the orders, you know. And then the devil says, okay, I'll usurp power. And all the kingdoms of the world are ruled through fear. That is the energy. You do what the king says, or he has an army that will kill you. Jesus talked to his disciples. He says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, but it shall not be so among you. He that is greatest among you shall be the servant of all. I am among you as he that serveth. So we're talking kingdoms, and Jesus is contrasting his kingdom to all the world kingdoms, and they're all through fear top down, and his is through love and service. And so why is this important? So kings would demand that you believe the way they want you to believe. And so remember Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the statue, and he says, you have to worship my statue. If you don't, I'll throw you in the fiery furnace. I don't care if you have a warm feeling in your heart for my statue, right? You bow or you're going to burn. And so kings did not care what you really believed in your heart. They wanted outward compliance. And what the king believed, the kingdom had to believe. But then you have the Reformation, 1517, Martin Luther, and you have percentages of countries believing something other than what the king believed. And that was considered treason. And so Spain did something good. They stopped the Muslims on the Mediterranean, Battle of Lepanto, 1571. But 1572, they did something that was not good. They send the Iron Duke of Alba to Antwerp, Holland, where there's a lot of Dutch Reformed Protestants. The king did not like that. And they committed the Spanish Fury, where they killed 10,000 Dutch Reformed in the city of Antwerp, Holland, and just left their bodies piled in the street. Why? Because they were believing something different than the king. And then you have Catherine de' Medici. She's the Queen of France. Now, I do want to highlight that during this period, you had Catholics killing Protestants, but you had Protestants killing Catholics, and you had Spanish Catholics killing French Catholics, and you had Protestant Anglicans killing Protestant Presbyterians, all right? So a lot of killing going on. We don't want to get into all that. We're trying to trace where our freedoms in America came from, and back then, you had to believe the way your king did. And so the Queen of France, Catherine de' Medici, her husband dies, and she's ruling France through a young son, and 10% of France is Protestant Huguenot. And so she decides to have a wedding of her daughter Margaret with the main Protestant leader, Henry of Navarre. All the Huguenot leaders are there in Paris. A couple days after the wedding, she has her soldiers pull chains across the streets so the carriages cannot get out of town. She sends her soldiers house to house. They kill 30,000 of these Huguenot leaders. It's called the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. And then you had scholars saying, well, what do we do with this Romans 13 passage of the Bible? Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. It's like, yeah, but what if the authority that exists wants to kill your wife and kids? Are you supposed to say, okay, here they are, kill them? And so you had reformers protesting. And so they were nicknamed Protestants. And one of them was John Calvin in the French-speaking area of Switzerland. And he said, we are subject to the men who rule over us, but subject only in the Lord. If they command anything against him, let us not pay the least regard to it. It's sort of like the scripture, Ephesians 6, children obey your parents. But what if there's a bad parent? that tells the kid to sell themselves into prostitution and kill the neighbor? Is the kid supposed to obey the parent? No, the child obeys the parent as long as the parent is telling them to do something that lines up with God's word. You obey the government as long as the government is telling you to do something that lines up with God's word. Why would God tell you to do something in his word and then tell you to submit to a government that tells you not to do what he just got done telling you to do? And so Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from the Birmingham jail, 1963. One may well ask, how can you advocate breaking some laws and obeying others? The answer lies in the fact that there are two types of laws, just and unjust. One has not only a legal but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. How does one determine whether a law is just or unjust? A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or the law of God. So you obey the government as long as the government's telling you to do something that lines up with the law of God. So, 1500s, you have these Calvinist Puritans, and they are coming up with a way where people can rule themselves without a king. It's pretty revolutionary, because you have the Nimrods and Pharaohs and Caesars and Kaisers and Sultans and Czars, and it's all kings and kings, and they're going to do something new where you can actually have a country with no king. So the problem is you have a king. You get rid of him. Then it's just going to be lawlessness. Everybody's going to do whatever they want, and they're going to start robbing and killing and stealing. And everybody's saying, we want somebody to come in and restore order. And what happens is somebody comes and says, I'll restore order. I just need some emergency powers. And before you know it, you're back to a king again. And so it just keeps repeating. You know, you look at the history of Mexico. I wrote all about it. You'll have a king, but then he wants to get rid of people that are challenging him, and he becomes oppressive. And so there gets this group that says, let's throw this guy out. And this new guy gets in. And what does he do? He puts all his friends in power. And then there's a new group that says he's oppressive, and then he ends up cracking down on him, and he turns into an oppressive king. They get rid of him, they put up another one, he puts all of his friends in power, and it just keeps repeating itself. And so the idea is, how do you get rid of a king, but give the power to the people and have order so it doesn't snap back to a king again? And so it's called a covenant form of government. And the Calvinist Puritans got their idea from ancient Israel, the first 400 years out of Egypt before King Saul, right? And so it's called the covenant form of government. You get blessings from God. You share them voluntarily with your neighbor because you're doing it as unto God. You get rights from God, and you're fair to your neighbor because you're accountable to God, who is not a respecter of persons. And so where did they get this idea? From the Bible. What part of the Bible? That first 400 years out of Egypt before King Saul. It's called the Hebrew Republic, and it's the first instance in world history where you have millions of people and no king, right? So remember, we go through all the Nimrods and Pharaohs and Caesars, it keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. One country stands out, ancient Israel. Millions of people around 1400 BC come out of Egypt, and for 400 years there is no king, and it worked because every citizen was taught the law and that they were personally accountable to God to follow the law. So you're about to steal, nobody's around, you know you can get away with it, and then you think, God's watching me. He wants me to be fair. He's going to hold me accountable in the future. Maybe I should hesitate stealing. And it creates something in your head called the conscience. If everybody in the country believes this, you can maintain complete order with no police. And so, but it would be an individual's, but then the second part of the covenant form of government, everybody's taught the law, but the second part is, we're in a covenant with each other and with God to care for each other. So it's not just I individually get rights, so I'm not going to care about everybody. No, I get rights from God, but I'm going to care about other people. And so it's called the congregation or the assembly of the Israelites. And so this was great, and it worked for 400 years. It's called the Hebrew Republic. And the Puritans that studied this were nicknamed Christian Hebraists. James Harrington, John Sadler, whose sister Anne Sadler married John Harvard. And so they taught Hebrew at Yale and Harvard. And so after 400 years in Israel, the priests stopped teaching the law. You said they did? Yeah, here's Eli. the high priest, his own sons are sleeping with women in the very tent where the Ark of the Covenant is. He's not teaching the law to his own kids. And then you have a Levite in the book of Judges at a house of a guy named Micah with a silver graven image. And the tribe of Dan comes along and steals the graven image and tells this Levite, hey, come along with us. You can be a priest to our whole tribe. And you're reading the story, said, what's this Levite priest doing with the graven image? Isn't that one of the commandments? You're not supposed to have graven images, and here's a Levite with one? And then there's the terrible story of a Levite with a concubine. The law says the Levite is to marry a virgin of his own tribe. Here he is with the woman he's not even married to. So he's not following the law, and they're traveling, and their house is surrounded by sodomites. Something about that behavior that appears at the very last stages of a people ruling themselves, this casting off of self-restraint, this abandonment to passion, this lawlessness. They bang on the door, they rape the poor concubine girl to death. And by the time you're grossed out, you read this line, every man did that which was right in their own eyes. Why? Because the priest stopped teaching them what was right in the Lord's eyes. They lost the knowledge and fear of God. They lost the knowledge of the law. All they had was their raw human passion, and they just began to be lawless. I mean, imagine teaching people that there's no God, there's no right and wrong, so it's okay to kill babies, right? And you just release all these young people out in society, and they have no guidelines and no borders. All they got is their passions that can change every day. It turns into lawlessness. And what happens next? Well, we want somebody to come along and restore order. And somebody comes along and says, I can restore order. I just need some emergency powers. And then you're back to a king. And so we got ancient Israel. The priests stopped teaching the law. The people have this lawlessness, and they go to Samuel the prophet, and they say this self-government system's not working anymore. We want to be like all the other countries. We want a king. Samuel cries, and the Lord tells Samuel, they did not reject you, they rejected me. Right? And so they get a king, and they anoint Saul, but then there's storms and lightning, and they destroy the crops, and the people said, we sinned at asking for a king. And Samuel says, yeah, you did sin, but God's still going to work his plan of redemption through the king thing, because God knew ahead that they would sin. And so King Saul is the person that divides the United States and the King of England. You think, King Saul? How does that happen? The King of England looked to the Bible for his authority, but he looked to the anointed King Saul and on part of the Bible. The Calvinist Puritans that settled New England looked to the Bible for their authority, but they looked to the pre-King Saul period of Israel's history. There's 400 years, millions of people, no king. It worked because everybody was taught the law and everybody was personally accountable to God to follow the law. Both groups are looking to the Bible for their authority, but the kings look to the King Saul and on part. The Calvinist Puritans that founded New England look to the pre-King Saul part. So this covenant form of government that the Israelites had in their congregation or their assembly, now we see where Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. That word church in Greek is ekklesia. Ek means out of, klesia means a calling. The Greek city of Athens had 6,000 citizens, and they would call them out of their homes to the agora marketplace so they could all discuss and get involved in what they needed to do to fix the city. We need to fix the walls. We need to get our navy going. We need to take care of the kids. We need to do this and that. There was no king. It was just the people, and they had to all discuss it, and they all had to get involved, and they all had to do something. And Jesus chose that word to say, upon this rock I'll build my ecclesia, my body. Everybody has to be a part, an eye, an ear, a foot, right? We all do something. And so this covenant form of government is where in England you had groups breaking away from the Anglican form of government. So the Anglican form of government, you had the king at the top, and then the Archbishop of Canterbury and Archbishop of York and the deaneries and vicars and curates and rectors, and your relationship with God is through this hierarchical structure with the king at the top. The congregationalist structure is different, and this turned into groups. And one of the first groups were the Baptists, and then the Congregationalists, And then the Quakers and all these other groups, but they emphasize that it's us as a congregation versus this hierarchy. So the congregational form of church government, in Scotland, they call them conventicles. Comes from the word covenant, where Jesus said, where two or more gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst. And they use this motto, no bishop, no king, right? So the word episcopal means bishop. And so the king would send his bishops appointed by him into town, and they would tell him what to do. And one of the first things they would tell him to do is how to pray. In other words, the government decided that you cannot be trusted to make up your own prayers because you could make up one that's wrong. So the government wrote all the possible prayers down in a book. It's called the Book of Common Prayer. And when you want to pray, just open it to the right page and read the prayer. And when the king sent the very first bishop to Scotland to read from this book of prayer, a lady named Jenny Geddes threw her three-legged stool. I guess they didn't have pews and people would bring their own stools and sit there. She wings it and she hits the bishop with her stool when he's reading out of this Book of Common Prayer to have the government tell you how to pray. And it starts the bishop's war. And the Anglicans went up there to squash these Presbyterians, and then the churches refused to do it, so the churches had to meet in fields. And then the Anglican government sent their armies into the fields and chased them down and killed them. And it went on for a decade. And so the congregational form of church government has no bishops, and it is the pastor's job is to help every person to have their own relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ that died on the cross to pay for their sins. And then the pastor coaches each person to become a mature Christian. You get in the habit of reading through the Bible yourself. And you get in the habit of praying every day. And then plug into the body and do something. Nursery, children's church, junior high, outreach. Why? Because everything that's alive takes in and gives out. For every muscle to grow, it has to be exercised. You don't just hear a good sermon. You hear a sermon and put yourself in a position where there's a need. And fill with the Word of God and fill full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enlightens the Word and helps you to meet the need. And so this congregational model is you get the church together and the older woman sees the younger mom, looks a little frazzled. What's wrong, honey? Oh, the kids are sick and the husband and the money. And she says, look, let me pray for you. And ministry takes place. And then the older guy sees the younger guy and says, hey, we're having this men's Bible study. Why don't you come and join us? And the body is ministering to itself and without the pastor having to do every little thing. But the hierarchical model is called clergy-laity. The clergy does all the ministry, and the laity is lazy and watches. You just watch them do the ministry, right? But the congregational model is the pastor teaches the saints how to do the work of the ministry. And so it's coaching everybody so that they can go out and do the work of the ministry. This is why I did not like the COVID response so much, because it was changing church structure. Instead of getting the body together and people ministering to each other and water seeks its own level, somebody filled with the Holy Spirit around somebody that's empty and has a need, and the Holy Spirit draws them over there and pours into them. And you've all been there, right? Somebody looks a little discouraged and you're talking to them, and you find yourself saying some really wise things. And you're thinking to yourself, that's pretty good stuff. Well, it's not you. It's the Holy Spirit enlightening the word to minister to the person's need, right? And there's a person with the need, and you feel that, hey, let me help you out financially. And you feel the joy of the Lord, and they're grateful to God showing his love through a real person. And the king didn't like that. And so the king said, I will make them conform themselves, or I will harry them out of the land. And that's when they fled from England to Holland. And then when Spain threatened to attack, they fled again. They were going to go to Virginia and submit to the king's government. They get blown off course in a storm, and they land in Massachusetts. They try sailing south, but off the coast of Cape Cod, it's really shallow. The sand goes out far, and in a storm, boats would get stuck. And 3,000 ships have sunk off the coast of Cape Cod, called the Graveyard of Ships. And the captain says, forget Virginia. He goes back to Plymouth Rock and says, everybody off the boat. And they say, we have a question. Who's going to be in charge? There's 102 of us in this little boat, and there's no bishop. There's no king-appointed person. There's nobody to tell us what to do. Who's going to be in charge? They do something unique. They give themselves the authority to start a government. It's called the Mayflower Compact. It says, we, in the presence of God, covenant ourselves together into a civil body politic. You have a church group covenanting itself into a civil body politic. The church group, everybody's involved in church. Everybody has, and guess what? They do a civil body politic. Everybody's involved. It's a polarity change in the flow of power on planet Earth. Instead of top-down rule by kings, it's bottom-up rule by us, right? Kings rule through fear like a pyramid, top-down. But instead, this is like a tree, living tree, where every root and every tiny capillary root sucks in nutrients to keep the thing alive. Everybody's involved in church. Everybody's involved in government. And so the pilgrim pastor, John Robinson, we are knit together as a body in covenant of the Lord, tied to care for each other's good. Puritan leader John Winthrop, this love among Christians is a real thing necessary to the body of Christ. We ought to account ourselves knit together by this bond of love. We must make one another's condition our own, rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together. We shall find that the God of Israel is among us. So it's like a prayer meeting. You pray for each other, but you take it the next step. You covenant together. You say, I'm going to be there for you. Something good happens, I'm going to rejoice with you. Something bad happens, I'm going to be sticking together with you in faith. We're going to see this thing through. And the king didn't like that. He liked the hierarchical model where you just believe what he tells you to believe. You don't even make up your own prayers. And so Os Guinness said, covenantal ideas in England were the lost cause, but they became the winning cause in New England. Covenant-shaped constitutionalism. The American Constitution is a secularized form of covenant. Covenant lies behind constitution. And the word federal is Latin for covenant. We have a covenant form of government where we, the people, get to rule ourselves without a king. It's a bottom-up form of government versus a king who rules through mandates top-down. Well, the clock went to zero, so I guess I should be good and let the Sunday school hour take place. So I don't know, I'm tempted to keep talking, but So is there anybody that's supposed to tell me what I'm supposed to do, or I just... You want me to share a little bit more? Feel free to get coffee and donuts. The King of England turned up the heat, and you have what's called the Great Puritan Migration, and in 1630, you have 20,000 Puritans flooding into Massachusetts, and you have something unique. You have pastors and their little covenant churches forming cities. And so you have a pastor, John Robinson, and his little covenant community church form a city called Barnstable, Massachusetts. And a pastor, Reverend Roger Williams, and his church founded a city, Providence, Rhode Island, and the First Baptist Church in America. And another pastor, John Wheelwright, and his church founded Exeter, New Hampshire. And another pastor in his church, Thomas Hooker, founded Hartford, Connecticut, and the First Congregationalist Church in America. So let's look at Thomas Hooker. They settle the city of Hartford, and his church members come to him and say, Pastor, can you preach a sermon on how we're supposed to set up our government? So he gives a sermon in 1638 titled, The Foundation of Authority is Laid in the Free Consent of the People. This is reflected in our declaration, Government from the Consent of the Governed. And this is different from Europe, because the kings of Europe did not ask the people for their consent. Could you imagine a king saying, hey, can I please do this? No, I've got an army, and I'm going to rule through fear. His sermon goes on. The privilege of election belongs to the people. This is reflected in our Constitution, we the people. His sermon's written down. It becomes the Constitution of Connecticut, called the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, and they use it for nearly two centuries. For nearly two centuries, Connecticut is using Pastor Thomas Hooker's sermon as its constitution. It's considered the first written constitution in history. That's why they call Connecticut the Constitution State. Here's a plaque in England, Thomas Hooker, founder of the state of Connecticut, father of American democracy. Another plaque, Thomas Hooker, Puritan clergyman, reputed father of American democracy. Here's a statue of Thomas Hooker holding a Bible on the old Capitol grounds in Hartford. At the base, it says, leading his people through the wilderness, he founded Hartford. On this site, he preached the sermon, which inspired the fundamental orders. It was the first written constitution that created a government. Another plaque, here minister Thomas Hooker, peerless leader in New England thought and life in both church and state. Another plaque, Thomas Hooker, leader, preacher, statesman who based all civil authority on the free consent of the people. They chiseled it in stone. This was a miracle. Whole world history, Nimrod, Pharaoh, Caesar, Kaiser, Sultan, Tsar, the king could care less about your consent. He rules through fear. But here they took the church government. Everybody has to give their consent. Everybody's involved. And they made it the civil government. Another plaque. It says, here Minister Thomas Hooker preached his famous sermon, the foundation of authority is laid in the free consent of the people. And then representatives of the people adopt his sermon as the fundamental orders. And what do the fundamental orders say? The people can join ourselves to be as one public state or commonwealth. Who are the people? It's Pastor Thomas Hooker and his covenant church. And so you have a church group conjoining itself into a civil state, a public state, very similar to the Pilgrims. A church group covenanting itself into a civil body politic. Now, why did they do this? To preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which we now profess. They picked the form of government where people would have freedom of conscience to believe instead of just believing mandates or you're going to be burnt at the stake. Another plaque, it says, Thomas Hooker's congregation established the form of government upon which the present Constitution of the United States is modeled. Do you grasp the significance of this? The Constitution, the ideas came from the New England pastors who got their idea from the Reformation, who got their idea from ancient Israel, what part of ancient Israel? That first 400 years out of Egypt before King Saul. America started as a church plant. Matter of fact, the John Robinson's little church branched off of the John Merton and John Smith's and Thomas Helwy's church, which was the First Baptist Church in England. So the First Baptist Church in England had a group that split off and went to Holland and came to America, and we call them Pilgrims. They had a covenant form of church government that they made their community government. So in New England, instead of separation of church and state, it was the pastors and their churches that created the state. How could you say, Pastor, don't get involved in politics when it's the pastor's sermon that's their constitution? How could you say church members don't get involved in politics when all there was in Hartford was the church members? There were like no non-church members to be lazy and let them run stuff. So the word polis is Greek. It means city. Indianapolis, Minneapolis, and politics is simply the business of the city. And all there was in the city of Hartford was the church. So they had one building called the Meeting House. And that's where the pastor would teach the Bible. And that's where they would gather together and do their city business. The word synagogue means meeting house. That's where the rabbi would teach the law. And that's where they would gather together and do their city business. I mean, why build a separate building just to talk about a different topic? And so when the Revolutionary War started, the British sent over a military governor, Thomas Gage, and he outlaws meeting houses. Democracy is too prevalent in America. He says, we don't need the people meeting and giving their consent to stuff. You just obey government mandates. When the king issues a mandate, you jump. And the people in America are like, we have a century under our belt of nothing happening unless we give our consent to it. And they're like, no, you obey government mandates. No, nothing happens unless we give our consent to it. No, you obey government mandates. No, nothing happens unless we give our consent to it. And it turns into the Revolutionary War, and we win. And we are a government from the consent of the governed, a bottom-up form of government. And so this is the miracle. So I'm going to pause there, and I'm going to let us enjoy each other, and then we'll come back with the service. So God bless you.